And I think what we'll do, well, first let me open with a word of prayer. Okay. Father, we thank you for this day, for your grace, for your mercy. Lord, we thank you most of all for, well, first of all those things are come to us in and through the person of your Son. And so we thank you for your work that you accomplished in Christ, where you accomplished our redemption. And Lord, this redemption applies not merely to our initial instance when we were brought to saving faith in Christ, but also it includes every aspect of our salvation, our justification, sanctification, and then our glorification at the end when Christ comes to make all things new, to raise us bodily, to transform us in the twinkling of an eye, to give us glorified bodies, and we'll live and reign with you forever. What an amazing truth, Lord, and I pray this morning that you would help us to understand this truth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So, let me just read, so we talked briefly, yeah, it really is briefly last week, just an overview of some of the different views in terms of how you interpret Scripture and how you come to these different understandings of the end, what we call, we refer to as the end times, this big word that's called eschatology, which just simply means last things. So it's the doctrine of last things. And one of the passages we're going to look at today, we talked about the key things that people, Christians, where they agree. And these things are important. We all agree that Jesus is going to return again, bodily. He's going to be visible. We all believe that the believers and unbelievers are going to be raised and for judge, and there's going to be a judgment. We all believe that the Lord is going to create a new heavens and a new earth. But then there's lots of differences in terms of how that all shakes out, the details concerning that. And there's different ways of trying to approach this question of, you know, what does the end, this end involve? What are the details about that? And one of the ways we talked about some of the reasons for those differences is just how we interpret Scripture, how we read the Scriptures. But today we want to look at this question that's related to probably the key question related to this whole idea on the return of Christ and what that involves is this question of the 1,000 years that's mentioned in Revelation chapter 20. I'm just going to read this passage here briefly where it says, now this is the Apostle John. He has this vision. He's on the island of Patmos and he was exiled there. And when he's there, the Lord Jesus appears to him and gives him this incredible vision. He says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain." Now, I'm going to stop there. You see all this imagery here. Would you say that these things are to be read in a wooden, literal sense? Like there is a literal great chain and all these things? Or do you think that there's maybe some kind of figurative language here? And that's going to be one of the things that's going to kind of help us understand this passage. And he sees the dragon. So are we talking about a literal dragon or that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones and seated on them were those to whom the authority of the judge was committed. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So that's just, you know, right away we have to ask, there's lots of questions. How does this passage relate to other things that John has said in Revelation. Specifically chapters 12 and chapters 19. There seems to be, is this a restatement but from a different perspective of those chapters? Or is this something entirely new? One view says that this is something entirely new, that basically Revelation has given you a chronological series of events. Then another view says, well, no, not necessarily. What you have is basically these seven visions, and then you have them repeated, but with in a different way, giving you a different perspective of things. But the big question here is what is being spoken of? That's why the difference is some say that this 1,000 years is a literal period of time, a literal 1,000-year period where Christ will come back and reign physically on the earth in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Now they'll say, no, this 1,000 years, it's not a literal term. It's a symbolic term, symbolic of the entire period of time from Jesus' first coming, from Pentecost, his first coming up to his second coming. So Jesus is reigning and ruling now. And then that reign and rule is going to be consummated at the end. And so we're not going to be able to go into details on this. What I want to do here is just lay this out. So here's where a lot of the views are going to, it's going to come down to how you understand this passage. Not just this passage, though. This is the problem. Many people want to just zero in on this passage and say that's all that, you know, the Bible, you have to deal with this passage. And that's true. But this is the only passage that speaks of this 1,000 years. And there's a whole lot that the Bible says elsewhere about the end that we need to take into account as well. So, the different millennial views. We're going to look at these different views, give you nice little charts, and then talk about them a little bit. There's what's called the premillennial view. Okay? Premillennial. Before 1,000. Pre, it means before. Millennial has to do with 1,000. So, Christ returns to earth before his physical reign on earth for a literal 1,000 years. That's what, when you hear people talk about the premillennial reign of Jesus, they're saying when Jesus, he's going to come back physically prior to, then he's going to reign on earth for 1,000 years. That's what it's going to be before that 1,000-year reign. And there's two basic forms of this premillennial view. There's what's called the historic premillennial view and then the dispensational premillennial view. Now, the premillennial, historic premillennial, it's called historic premillennial for a number of reasons. One of the main reasons is because this was a view that was held by a number of folks in the early church. This was a number of people in the early church held to this particular view. Not everybody, but many did. Then there's the dispensational view, and we're going to look at the differences between those two. Then there's the post-millennial view. Post means after, so that means that there's a 1,000-year reign of Jesus. Then after that 1,000-reign year of Jesus, or there's a 1,000 years of peace and prosperity, this golden age, if you will. And then after this 1,000 years, this 1,000-year peace and prosperity, Jesus comes back after that to consummate everything. So Christ returns after a 1,000-year golden age on earth. That's post-millennial. Then there's the amillennial view. Now, the word ah means no or without. So this really isn't a good term to use to describe this view. What's being spoken of here is really that Christ is reigning now. When you hear of amillennial, just think of now millennial. 1,000 years is not literal, the time period. That's not a literal, it's not to be understood literally. Rather, it has to do with the entire period of time of Christ's spiritual reign from his first to second coming. So Jesus, he comes to earth, that's his first coming, right? When he humbles himself, takes on flesh, born in a manger. Then he dies on the cross, pays the penalty for our sins, rises from the dead. After Jesus rises from the dead, then what happens?
He ascends.
And what does he do when he ascends?
Sits at God's right hand.
He's enthroned in heaven. So our millennial view says, yeah, Jesus is reigning now. This thousand-year millennial reign, that's a symbolic term that encompasses this great period of time from the time that Jesus was enthroned in heaven all the way up to his second coming. So our millennial, now millennial, the millennial reign is now, can be described as post-millennial in that Christ returns after this reign. Does that make sense? So here you have Christ, right? Here's Christ's crucifixion, resurrection, ascension. We'll just call all that. And here's his second coming. Three zeros. This whole period is considered the millennial reign. Think of, when you hear of millennial, think of kingly reign, the royal reign of Jesus. This whole entire period. Then he comes and think of kingdom. And then Jesus comes and consummates that and creates the new heavens and new earth. So, let's take a look at these a little more. The historical premillennial reign, premillennial view. So, the historic premillennial view says that when Jesus came to earth, the kingdom was established in some sense. It was manifested in Jesus' ministry. You remember Jesus came and he performed these miracles. And he said, the kingdom of God is in your midst. It's among you, right? So, the kingdom is here in some sense. And so the historic premillennial view recognizes that, yeah, the kingdom is present in some sense. Okay? So that's, I think, is good. The kingdom is present spiritually. Christ is reigning and ruling in the hearts of his people, and it's spread by the Holy Spirit through the church until the end of the age, when Christ returns. And so... So the kingdom is manifested, and the kingdom now is present. The Holy Spirit's been poured out upon his people. Christ is reigning, and the kingdom is being spread now through the preaching of the gospel. Just prior to Jesus' return, there's going to be a great apostasy. Anybody know what apostasy means? Falling away from the faith. Yeah, there's going to be a great time of people... who said, we believe in Jesus. And then they say, we don't want to do that anymore. And they start following all kinds of things. A great apostasy. And there's going to be a time of great tribulation on the earth. So, well, I have a chart to show you. Just prior to Jesus' return, that's what's going to happen, according to this view. Then Christ returns physically. But he doesn't renew the heavens and the earth. He doesn't consummate everything. Instead, he rules with resurrected saints. He resurrects Old Testament saints. I think it's Old Testament. He resurrects people. And he reigns with them for 1,000 years. And people are being converted. And Satan is bound. And people, the kingdom is visible in that sense. So Christ is, think of him, Christ is literally in Jerusalem, literally reigning on earth. This is for 1,000 years. And there's these resurrected people reigning with him. And then there's these people who haven't been resurrected that are being converted. At the end of this 1,000 years, Satan is released, leads a massive rebellion. Satan is defeated, cast into hell, and then the second resurrection happens, which is this final judgment and creation of a new heavens and a new earth. So here's the... There's the hope you get. Kind of, is that hard to see? So, Jesus' birth, the kingdom is manifested, just like we said, the kingdom is manifested in Jesus' life, his miracles, then he ascends into heaven. And so, the kingdom remains... during this period of time through the Holy Spirit. Okay? Does that make sense? Sounds, so far I think I can agree with that. Then there's apostasy, great tribulation, Christ returns, and there's this first resurrection of people who are raised. Then there's this millennial period, this 1,000-year physical reign, the final judgment, and the second resurrection. That's the chart, what it looks like. I think I need to close those doors to the... he's got that one. So that's the historic premillennial view. The historic premillennial view will say that Israel... Remember Old Testament, Israel, the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, all the promises that were made to Israel have now been fulfilled by Jesus. That Israel, now the church is the true Israel. It's comprised of both Jew and Gentile. The kingdom has been expanded to include not just merely ethnic Jews, but Jew and Gentile. So let me go tell them to close the doors. Now we have the dispensational premillennial view. Now this view didn't come in. So a lot of the early church held to this historic premillennial view, but that view quickly kind of faded off the scene and gave way to this amillennial view that we're going to talk about a little bit later. But a view that came into the church in the 1830s, I think 1839 is the exact date, by a man named J.N. Darby, John Nelson Darby, of the Plymouth Brethren. They came up with this system called dispensationalism, which became popularized in the early 1900s through men like C.I. Schofield. And then modern theologians would be guys like Charles Ryrie. This view really took off amongst evangelical churches. It really became the popular. Matter of fact, today, amongst evangelicals, at least who aren't Reformed, it's probably the most popular view of the end times. Are you all familiar with the Left Behind books? You know, it's this is the view here that you hear frequently on Christian TV and many of the preachers on Christian radio, if they're not Reformed. This is the view that they're going to take. But what I really want to emphasize here, not emphasize, but point out, this view did not exist in the church until the 1830s. A lot of the, now, premillennialism did, a pre-mill view did, that Christ comes back before he reigns physically on earth for 1,000 years. But some of these other distinctives that dispensationalism introduced are not found in the church. That doesn't mean that they're wrong. It just means that, hey, maybe we should really think carefully about these things before just accepting them, since nobody in the church held to them for 1,800 years. And what I've seen is a lot of people who hold to this view, they come across as if you don't hold to this view, there's something wrong with you. Matter of fact, they'll say that you're heretical. They make it an issue, like a key tenet of the faith. And they'll even go so far to say, if you don't hold to that view, you're anti-Semitic. There's lots of things they say. Yeah, you're, because it's very, you'll see, they're very pro-ethnic Israel. Ethnic Israel is this really at the heart and center of their theology, especially in terms of its end times view. Everything revolves around the nation of Israel. So how do they come to their view? Well, they take what's called a strict, literal interpretation of prophecy. Very strict, very, I would say, wooden literal in a lot of senses. In other words, for them, all the promises to David, remember King David? God said, you know, that somebody was going to reign on the throne of David, right? That was a promise that God made to David. He's always going to, there's going to be a king in the line of David. And who's going to reign literally on his throne in Jerusalem. And then there's these promises to Abraham. You remember the, does anybody recall the promises to Abraham?
The seed and a blessing.
Here's a big one. Seed, land, a great nation, blessing to the nations. Right? So they only view these promises as they have reference to ethnic Israel. Okay? So the seed, the land, ethnic Israel must inherit the land promises because God promised that to Abraham. And the seed is ethnic Israel, all those things. Ethnic Israel must be a great nation. And we would agree with that. The question is, when did that happen? And what are these promises to Abraham ultimately pointing to? How are they ultimately fulfilled? And who's the ultimate seed that's in view? What's the ultimate land that's in view? What's the ultimate great nation? How is Abraham going to be a blessing to the nations? We would say, Christ. The reason we say Christ is because of Galatians chapter 3 and many other passages. But Galatians chapter 3, which says, if I can find it, that's New Testament, right? I know, it's early. So Paul is writing to the Galatians, and he says, and he's talking to them about the gospel, and he's pointing out to them how they're falling for this false gospel. And he says, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and work miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? A rhetorical question, right? Obviously, it's by the hearing of faith. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. So, is ethnic Israel the sons of Abraham? Or is it those who are of faith that are the sons of Abraham? Paul says it's those who are of faith. Who's the true Jew? Paul says the one who's one inwardly, who's been circumcised of the heart. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And then he talks about Christ. How this all came to pass was because Christ bore the curse that we deserved, so that the promise of the Spirit, the promise of Abraham, the promise of the Spirit might come to us. And he says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his seed, his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So Paul is clearly making this connection to Abraham, saying the ultimate fulfillment of all these promises. Did ethnic Israel have a play in a role in fulfillment? Yes. At one level, but the ultimate sense in which this is fulfilled is in Christ. So, but the dispensational says all these promises have to be literally fulfilled in the nation of Israel. So God has two redemptive plans, one for the nation of Israel, one for Gentiles during what this is called the church age. Two redemptive plans. It's still, now, traditional, classic dispensationalism used to go so far as to say that there's two different ways of salvation. Under the Old Testament law, Israel was saved by works. But now in Christ, we're saved by grace and not by works. modern dispensationalists have revised that, thankfully, and say, no, it's you're saved by grace and it's not by works. But still, there's a different focus. God has these two different, he's dealing with these two different groups of people differently. He's dealing with ethnic Jews, and then he's dealing with the church. So this age is called the church age, which is like a parenthesis. And I'll explain that to you some more. Church age. So you have like the Old Testament period, and then Christ comes. The Jewish people reject their Messiah, reject plan A, as it were. So God embarks on plan B, which is this parenthesis period of time called the church age. And then Jesus will return again, and then he'll deal with ethnic Jews again. And then he'll return, then you have the rapture, and all this stuff. We'll talk more about that. But this age is called the church age. And then the kingdom was offered to Jews at the first coming of Jesus, but they rejected the kingdom, so the kingdom was postponed. Kingdom was here, but since you rejected it, the kingdom has been postponed until a future date, until this millennial reign of Christ.
I remember being told in school that, because I went to a school that was dispensational in origin, and one of our professors at one point told me that if the Jews had accepted Jesus at the time when he came, then the kingdom would come. But one thing that always confused me was like how then is sin dealt with? Like if they accepted Jesus and they didn't crucify him, then how does the dispensation? And I grew up dispensational, but I don't know the answer to how sin is dealt with and really truly paid for if Christ was not going to die for it.
Right. So if the kingdom was rejected, and you know Jesus died for sins, but now how the Jews experience forgiveness of sins, is that the question? Or
no. The idea is, I was told, like, if the Jews had accepted Jesus
all right.
and he came the first time
yeah.
and didn't crucify him at all,
yeah.
my question is, still the sin problem?
Yeah.
How is that?
Yeah, so wasn't it necessary for the Jews to reject Jesus in order for him to die on the cross? Because if Jesus doesn't die on the cross, then how are we going to have our sins atoned for? That is a very good question, right? I've thought of that as well. I was my undergraduate degree was at Liberty University, so I was very versed in that's all you get is dispensational theology. But that is a point of tension because this gets back into how you interpret Scripture, and I think our dispensationalist friends or brothers and sisters, you know, they often challenge those from other views who hold these different other views besides theirs to say, you're allowing your theology, your system, to impact the way you interpret Scripture. So you're imposing your theology on the Scriptures to make it fit what you want it to fit. And I'm like, well, I don't think so. It seems to me that the dispensationalist view really does that in a lot, especially here. It's this great case. If the kingdom's held out to the Jews had to reject it. Not just the Jews, but everybody had to reject it in order for Jesus to die on the cross. And Jesus' death on the cross, that's not plan B. The church isn't plan B. That's plan A. This is what Christ is the Lamb of God slain from when? Foundation of the world. He was crucified according to the foredetermined purpose of God, Peter says in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. So this was necessary to happen. It was prophesied. It was foretold. So good point. So now I'm not sure what the response would be for that. I'm sure they do have a response. So in fairness, I mean, I don't know how they would reconcile that. I'm sure they have an explanation, so, and I would encourage you, if you want to find out more about, go to their best theologians. You know, go to Charles Ryrie and like John Woolward and these other guys and see what they've said about it and see if it meshes with Scripture. you might find it a compelling case. You know, I personally, it's just me, I don't. But I want to be fair. I don't want to paint a straw man of the view. And hopefully I'm representing it accurately here. So, the church age was not anticipated by the Old Testament. It's a parenthesis. So the Old Testament doesn't, this is what they have said, you know, when I, as far as I can tell, the church age isn't anticipated by the Old Testament. It's a parenthesis, something new that God had to do because the Jewish people rejected their Messiah. So prior to the Great Tribulation, Christ secretly raptures his church. So, see, we're starting to see the differences between historic premillennial and dispensational premillennial. It's different in the fact that this whole idea of the distinction between Israel and the church, it's different here in terms of a secret rapture that's going to happen. So there will be, they'll say, there will be Great Tribulation, but what's going to happen is, instead of Christ coming at the end of that and establishing his thousand-year reign, he's first going to secretly rapture his church out of the earth. So the church won't be here. We'll be off in heaven. And it's a 3.5, we're removed for 7 years. The Antichrist reigns during this Great Tribulation period, 3.5 years of peace, and then 3.5 years of suffering. So prior to the Great Tribulation, I should say, prior to the Great Tribulation, the church is raptured out, taken out. Then you have this Great Tribulation. So the church, in the dispensational view, does not go through this tribulation period. Christ returns a second time with the saints after the Great Tribulation. You have Armageddon. He overthrows the Antichrist, judges the world, binds Satan for 1,000 years, raises Old Testament and tribulation saints from the dead. Christ reigns on earth in Jerusalem for 1,000 years, literally. Those converted during the Great Tribulation go into the millennium to repopulate the earth. So glorified believers rule with Christ during the millennium. And here's another thing, Old Testament worship and sacrifices are reinstituted. So if you read, if you look at a lot of the emphasis with among dispensationalists, they're very excited about the fact that Israel now is a nation reconstituted as a nation in 1948, right? We all know that. And they're saying, so see, that's a fulfillment of promises of God bringing Israel back to the land so that they can claim these promises. And, you know, you got the Dome of the Rock there in Jerusalem. This is the Muslims built this temple in Jerusalem. Well, dispensationalists say, well, that's going to be done away with, and there's going to be a new temple that's physically, a new temple that's rebuilt. And when Christ comes, he's going to physically reign in Jerusalem on David's throne, and there's going to be this new temple, and there's going to be sacrifices reinstituted to commemorate the work of Christ. So, what do you guys think about that?
They haven't read Hebrews.
Rich said they haven't read Hebrews.
I could never fathom it, because it's like you come to the best and then you go back to the least, and it just.
That's one commentary I read. That's exactly what it said. You're going back to the old shadows, to that which is insufficient.
Yeah. I never heard that part. It was always that, yeah, like, sacrifices would be reinstituted during the tribulation, but that those would be like an abomination because Christ had fulfilled it. Like, I was never taught that that would happen during the millennium. So, like, where in scripture did they try to understand that?
Yeah, I think, I'm not sure of the exact passages. I'm just going off what, you know, what the position, what I've seen people, you know, what I've gotten. I'm trying to think exactly where. Well, I think they would go back again. Their interpretation of literally interpreting prophecy as well. And so when it talks about the rebuilt temple and so on. So they're saying, well, that's going to be done. It has to happen in this millennial age. So, and then the sacrifices, they're quick to qualify. These are or as a commemoration. But still, it's like, you know, you're still going back to this old system. You know? Satan's release at the end of a thousand.
I was going to say, it'd be the Temple of Ezekiel that you're looking for.
Temple of Ezekiel, yeah. Satan is released at the end of a thousand years, massive rebellion, Satan, and then final judgment, creation. So there's similarities with the historic premillennial view. The big difference is this distinction between Israel and the church. And by this, they mean ethnic Israel. Never shall the two meet. This is the linchpin of dispensational theology. So that's what drives everything in the theology, is this idea. And so their emphasis on the end time, on the doctrine of the church. What is the church? You know. So that's the dispensational view. Here's the chart. It'll be up on the website if you want to study it further. And the chart really does explain the view well, I think. You got the cross. Jesus comes. He's rejected by the Jews, Jewish people, their Messiah. So that brings in the church age. Do you see that's in parentheses? And then at a time, you know, before the Great Tribulation, the 7 years, there's the rapture. The church is secretly taken out of the world. Then you have the reign of Antichrist, restoration of Jews to Palestine, conversion of remnant, the temples rebuilt, priesthood sacrifices, the ritual, the worship ritual is restored. Christ, then you have the millennial reign, tribulation of saints. So it's a very complicated system. Very complex. This is the most complicated system of eschatology that there is. There's a lot of pieces, a lot of things going on. And just my opinion, I think it has the least biblical support. I could be wrong, but I don't find it very compelling at all. Dr. Sam Storms critiques premillennialism of all kinds. It says, if you're a premillennialist of any kind, there are several things which you have to take into account and get to reckon with. First of all, you must necessarily believe that physical death will continue to exist beyond the time of Christ's second coming. Right? Because they're saying there's going to be people that are going to be converted. Christ is going to come. There's going to be this resurrection of people who are going to be living with non-resurrected people. These non-resurrected people will be converted and die. This is when Christ is here. So death is still present when Christ at Christ's second coming. The door locked?
It's not.
Oh, okay. You must necessarily believe that the natural creation will continue. So Christ comes, but he doesn't come to renew creation. The old creation order is still present. To be subjected to the curse, still groaning under the curse, with Christ still here, present. You must necessarily believe that the unbelieving men and women will still have the opportunity to come to saving faith in Christ for at least 1,000 years subsequent after his return. So Christ comes, and then there's still people given this opportunity to come to Christ. In other words, in my study of the second coming of Christ, I discovered that contrary to what premillennialism requires us to believe, death is defeated and swallowed up in victory at the parousia. The parousia is just a word for second coming. So the scriptures teach that, right? 1 Corinthians 15. This is why you can't just go to Revelation 20 and look at that and go, well, it says 1,000 years, so 1,000 years must be 1,000 years, so that's it. Well, you're dealing in a book that's highly symbolic already, uses a great deal of symbols and metaphor. Maybe it's not quite as simple as that. Not to mention the fact there's other places in Scripture, I don't know the exact references, that 1,000 years is clearly seen as a symbolic number. But 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's talking about the resurrection, and he says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. This is in the ultimate sense. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? You know, because now we still struggle. We're in this, we feel the effects of the cursed creation. We still get sick. We still die. You know, well, we still get sick unless you hold the health and wealth gospel. We still get sick. We still die. Patty, did you have a...
Oh, no, I was just...
The natural creation is set free from its bondage to corruption at the parousia, at the second coming. So Paul in Romans 8, you know, these are texts we don't often think of when we're thinking. If somebody says, so where do you go to find out about the end times? We immediately go to the book of Revelation. But the Bible is filled with stuff that speaks to the end way before you get to Revelation. So Romans chapter 8, Paul says that, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revelation of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Not only the creation, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. So Paul's saying, you know, he doesn't interject this thousand-year literal period of time that breaks up these things. No, it happens. Christ comes, returns, creation. Everything's delivered and made new. The new heavens and new earth are introduced immediately following the parousia. All opportunity to receive Christ as Savior terminates at the second coming, and both the final resurrection and eternal judgment of unbelievers will occur at the time of the second coming.
I'll tell you the only point that I don't get it.
Yeah.
When there are references to Satan being bound for a time.
Yeah.
In my I'm like, I don't see him ever being.
Yeah, so that's that's probably the one fly in the ointment, right? But there's an explanation. So
at the cross,
he was made a spectacle, public spectacle. He was trampled upon, right? And the binding has to do. There's restraint now that's been placed on Satan to deceive the nations totally in mass, like you know, so. There is a restraint, there's a limitation that's put on his work. He's still present, he still roams around like a roar, but he's, one way I've heard it explained, he's like a dog on a chain.
There's for all this time, before the very end time when that restraint's taken, and that is the time where it is said that he is bound.
Right.
Not that we don't.
Right.
Okay, I get that.
Yeah, and then you see, maybe that kind of, now I'm just speculating off the cuff here, so I hope I don't get in trouble. But you think about when Jesus comes, you see there seems to be a great deal of demonic activity in the world of Jesus, right? Jesus comes and he's casting out demons, he's doing all kinds, constantly, right? It's like, wow, and then people often say, well, why isn't that such the case now? And usually I say, well, I'm not sure. You know, but maybe it has to do with this restraining fact, so that the gospel goes forth, now that Christ has come and made a public spectacle of him. You know, not that people, I do hear of people who still, you know, get possessed by the devil, but there seems to be a limitation on that. But the devil still does. He's at work to deceive and to tempt and all those things. But there's a limitation, a restraint that wasn't there otherwise. Now, I can't fully explain it, but that's what seems to be the case. Yeah. And it seems to make sense of other passages. The postmillennial view, the kingdom appears in Jesus' ministry, spiritually present. In the postmillennial view, Christ is, the gospel goes forward, right? The Great Commission, and it actually starts to succeed. You start to see people come to faith in Christ. Many people come to faith in Christ, and you get to, basically the world becomes Christianized, and it enters into this thousand-year period of time like a golden age on earth. Christ isn't physically here, right? He's still reigning in heaven, but on earth you just see the world becomes kind of Christianized, and things are this age of peace and prosperity, like a utopia on earth almost, except Christ hasn't come back yet. And they say this might be a literal thousand years. It may not be literal. Maybe it's a long period of time. But still, it's a golden age. And at the end of that golden age, Satan is released. Rebellion breaks out. Christ returns, defeats Satan, and you have the final judgment.
I heard somebody say one time that about this millennial view that Jesus has heard how good it is upon earth that he had to come back and just see it.
I like that. So, yeah, it was so great. Yeah, you know, and that's a good point. If it's going so well, why would Jesus have to come back? You know, this is a golden age. You know, so. But I think it has to do with this releasing of Satan at the end of this millennial period. So that's why. That might be the answer to the question. There's the chart for it. I won't belabor the chart. It's a simple view. And it was a view that was held by many, good scholars. I don't
know. Probably the basis for a lot of the missions you
had. Yeah.
And maybe even the social gospel, too, of the Reformation that would take place in Christianizing society.
Yeah.
The effect of the gospel working like blood and spreading out.
And that gets into, yeah, well, what is the mission of the church? Is it to Christianize society, per se? Or is it to simply, you want to bring Christ, you bring the gospel to people, they come to faith in Christ, and you want to make them followers of Jesus? Now, will they then go into society and make a change? We pray, we would imagine. But our focus, our primary focus is on, you know, making disciples of the nations, making followers of Christ. So the amillennial view, again, the millennial reign is present, it's now. The entire period of time from Jesus' resurrection, ascension up to his second coming, Christ is reigning right now. He's seated on the throne. He is the king, right? The kingdom is present now, spiritually, and it's spread by the Holy Spirit. So it's to be talking about the already and the not yet. The not yet has to do with that we haven't experienced the fullness of the kingdom yet. So in the already, we've already been justified. How are we justified?
By faith.
By faith. Right? Justified by faith in Christ. And what does it mean to be justified?
Rendered guiltless, punished.
Right? Forgiven of all your sins, and then you're declared righteous. Now, we have been justified, but we will be declared justified on the last day, openly and publicly, right? We are sanctified, but we also being sanctified. We're also being renewed. And one day Paul says, you are glorified. Well, how are we glorified now? Well, you've received the Holy Spirit to down, but you've been raised. The spiritual resurrection, that's all going to the ultimate sense of that is when we're raised glorified with us bodily. So there's this sense of this already not yet in so many ways that we experience. So the kingdom is present. At the end of the age, you know, Satan is bound during the present age. At the end of the millennium, Satan is unbound. Rebellion, apostasy breaks out. Then Christ returns, defeats Satan in the final judgment. So here's the chart for that. What happened? Wow. Did that freeze?
Huh. That's the one I'm supposed to believe.
Yeah. There we go. There's a delay. That's weird. Well, anyway, there it is. I would encourage you to, and like I said, this is like taking a sip through a fire hose, I know, because it's very, we're not used to this information, right? That's okay. Just take it. You go back home. These slides will be on the on our website. And then I would really encourage you to purchase this book, A Case for Amillennialism by Kim Riddlebarger. And he does a great job of outlining the different views. He's fair and balanced with those things. He must work for Fox TV. And maybe not. And he does a great job of unpacking all these passages. I think you'll find it a really good resource. But these slides will be up there. But I wanted to give you an overview of these things. Just so you have a sense, okay, when you hear premillennial, you'll know that means Jesus comes back before a literal 1,000-year reign on earth. I can't remember all the details, but I can refer you to it. Postmillennial, you have an idea of what that is. Amillennial, you know that Christ is reigning now. You know, this is King Jesus reigning now. Here's a chart on the two-age. This gives, and the slides here will have how only the amillennial view can account for all the scriptural data, at least in my opinion. When you take all the scriptural data, you put it together, I think the amillennial view makes sense out of all that. It makes sense out of the present reign of the kingdom. It makes sense of suffering in this age. This is one of the, what's the word I'm looking for? One of the weaknesses of the postmillennial view is that basically things don't get worse, they get better. So suffering is basically not present, well, you know, in that golden age.
But the rationale is not that for the postmillennial view, the rationale is not that there won't be suffering. It's just it accounts for a long period of time and that things will go get better and worse and there will be a cycle.
There will be a tribulation period. That's like true.
Everything's just up and up and up. And
right. But I think it still minimizes during this present age. It still says in this present age, there's a period where suffering won't be indicative for Christians. And I think that's the weak. So yeah, at the end of the millennial age, but still it posits that during this time, there'll be a period where Christians won't suffer or won't be indicative of the Christian walk as we walk through the wilderness of this world. So I think that would be a weakness. Even though there's an answer, I just think that's one week. Because I think the amillennial view captures best the scripture's emphasis on the fact that during this entire age, Christians suffer. And then the interpretive framework, it accounts for Old Testament typology. I think it properly accounts for like how Christ is the center of scripture. All prophecy is pointing to and is fulfilled by Jesus. And here's other passages. Don't have time to get to it all, sorry. But after this week,